Excellent. Good morning to you. We're going to be talking about mercy. There's different illustrations. We're going to use Napoleon as an illustration today. You wouldn't expect Napoleon for mercy. But there's other illustrations that come quickly to my mind. In the middle of the night last night, as I'm laying on my left side, I received a karate chop to my neck. And my sleeping wife, she said she had a dream. You know, but right, like it was a solid hit. It was good, you know. Of course, quickly we remembered, as in the days of our sleep, the time where I woke up in the middle of the night. She tells me, I don't actually have much of a memory of this, a little bit, not much. I woke up in the middle of the night, and I turned around, I went whack, whack, whack on her butt, back then and went to bed. We all need mercy. My mom got us tickets for the exhibition hockey game today. And, you know, I'm from Scarborough, so this is Toronto and Ottawa. And you sit in the room there, and it's the first time I went in during a Toronto game, there's a lot of Leafs jerseys in the room, you might have noticed. And that's a complicated feeling. I want to go in feeling like I can't lose. No matter who wins, it's a win. I feel really good, you know? And other people in the room don't feel that way. What jersey do I wear if I go to a Leafs game in Ottawa, now that I've lived here for 15 years? Mercy. This morning, we're getting ready to leave, and Owen is not quite sure. He looks up, here's his name. Not quite sure he wants to leave on the schedule that we're sort of planning. So Owen, he wants his key in the upstairs door, but he decides he wants to go through the basement door, but now he doesn't have a key to lock that door. So he's got to walk around outside the house all the way back up to the front door to get his key. Then he decides he wants a jacket, so he puts a jacket on. Mercy. Mercy. We all need mercy. One of my professors was influenced by a historian, Michael Bittis. And Mike Bittis and a guy named Frederick Cartwright, friends and historians in England, they wrote about Napoleon in their book On Disease and History. And so you've heard me mention before that when Napoleon loses at Waterloo, that part of the reason he loses is that he had a horrible, horrible case of hemorrhoids. He'd had it. It had gotten a little bit better, but he'd had to get a cart to take him to the battle. He couldn't ride a horse. He couldn't walk. He had relief for a couple of days, but on the night before, like, the definitive battle, he didn't sleep. Sun rose at 3:45 a.m., like the first crack of light. If you're a warrior, you're ready to go. Not Napoleon. He slept another 4 hours. It was after 8 o'clock in the morning before he got up out of bed. He missed 4 hours of daylight. And so he lost Waterloo. My goodness, to think of it like that. Napoleon, just a vicious, vicious, vicious leader. Cartwright and Bittis describe him as lethargic later in his life when he's 28 the first time he has hemorrhoids, but now he's 46 when he loses at Waterloo. He's impatient. He's lethargic. They call him pain-ridden Napoleon. In the end, he dies of stomach cancer. Spurgeon tells a story about Napoleon. It was a time when a mother came before him on behalf of her son. He'd committed a breach of French law. He'd been sentenced to death. And when the woman approached him, Napoleon said, "Madam, this is the second time the boy has offended. Justice requires that he should die." And she replied, "I did not come to ask for justice. I beg for mercy." And Napoleon answered, "He does not deserve mercy." "Sire," she said, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. I ask for mercy." When put that way, the Emperor Napoleon said to her, "Well then, I will have mercy." Does that make Napoleon a good man? Did that act of mercy mean that he was blessed? Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Ow. What do you think? The fifth beatitude is the only beatitude in which the blessed receive that which has already defined them. To the poor in spirit belongs the kingdom of heaven. The meek inherit the earth. Mourners get comforted. Those who hunger and thirst will be filled. The merciful receive mercy. And you can't help reading this course without thinking about the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. In Matthew's gospel, right after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells his disciples, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And the second part of our reading today drives that home, right? God desires mercy. All the sinners, the tax collectors, they come to him, they need mercy, and God desires that it be given to them. We're not surprised to hear that the merciful find favor with God. And so the first thing I want to say is a word of caution. There's a temptation, I think, to take these verses as though it's like a tit-for-tat sort of rubric, a sort of guiding system of spiritual principles, that if you get A right, then you get B from God. If you get the mercy formula right, well, then you'll get mercy for yourself. And if you're thinking that way, the Napoleon question gets pretty complicated pretty fast. That's not what's going on here. That's not how this works. I get nervous when people start talking about spiritual principles. The suggestion seems to me from sometimes in Christian teachers, you may hear this online sometimes, that if you just get hold of a certain spiritual principle right, if you understand the spiritual principles of the kingdom, then you can experience God's blessing. As though there's a thing, and if you just know it in your head or sort of do it in your attitude, you'll pull the lever and God will drop the blessing onto your lap. But God is not, you've heard me say, he's not a slot machine where if we just put in the right stuff, the right moral act, the right donation to a cause, the right intent, then God will spit stuff out for us. There's no like secret spiritual code, and if you just type it in, God likes you. That's not how this works. It's tempting, that kind of stuff. It's tempting because when it comes to the Christian life, we like it logical. We like it reasonable. We like it ordered. Mathematical formulas, principles, they're easy for us to get. They teach well. They give people something to do in their religion. And so that kind of teaching is very attractive. And it makes a teacher sometimes appear very insightful. If I give you the secret ways into the kingdom, just do this and everything will be good. Oh, good. I get control over it all. I can go home. I can just do that thing that he said or approximate it. And God probably thinks that's good enough, even if it's false. If you hear the formula, God can't bless you unless you, that kind of stuff, then you should ask some hard questions. Because that kind of teaching puts access to the kingdom of God back in our hands. Back in our hands. Back in us in control. It takes us back to a vision of religion where the people who are obedient and do all the right things get the blessings. I suggest that God behaves according to human action and intent. And boy, do we like that. All safe, nice little box of our ordering. But think about it. In that kind of spiritual system, if you buy into that, under those kinds of spiritual principles, the only people who get the blessings are the ones who deserve them. And that's not so hopeful after all. It's a stark contrast to any ideas that Jesus gives. Like when Jesus begins with the poor in spirit. You recall, we've talked about the eight Beatitudes. They're not listing eight different kinds of people, right? But they're tracking deep the spiritual linkages that are going on within a follower of Jesus, a person upon whom God's favor rests. Once upon a time in Wales, the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that the Beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they'll receive mercy." It follows all the others, he says. I'm going to read. I usually don't read this much, but I want to read a little bit from him because this is pretty good and it puts some pieces together. He just does it well. "They will be shown mercy. This follows all the others. Therefore, I put it in this form," he writes. "I am poor in spirit. I realize that I have no righteousness. I realize that face to face with God and his righteousness, I am utterly helpless. I can do nothing. Not only that, I mourn because of the sin that's within me. I've come to see, as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit, the blackness of my own heart. I know what it is to cry out, 'O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?' and desire to be rid of this vileness that is within me. Not only that, I'm meek, which means that now I have experienced this true of my view of myself, nobody else can hurt me. Nobody else can insult me. Nobody else can ever say anything too bad about me. I've seen myself as something truly hateful. And it's because of this that I've hungered and thirsted after righteousness. I've longed for it. I've seen that I cannot create or produce it, and that nobody else can. I've hungered and thirsted for the righteousness which will put me right with God, that will reconcile me to God and give me a new nature and a new life. And I've seen it in Christ. I have been filled. I've received it all as a free gift. If all that is true of me, Lloyd-Jones writes, I no longer see men as I used to see them. I see them now with a Christian eye. I see them as the dupes and victims and the slaves of sin and Satan and of the way of the world. I've come to see them as being governed by the God of this world, as being still where I once was and would be yet except for the grace of God. So I'm sorry for them. I do not merely see them in what they do. I see them as the slaves of hell and Satan. And my whole attitude towards them has changed. And because of that, of course, I can be and must be merciful with respect to them. I differentiate between the sinner and his sin. The Beatitudes, they test us. They probe us. We're not being given here an instruction that if we just do something, then we'll get something. And we're a long way from mercy as just a kind of shrug or ambivalence, as if mercy is to say, hey, no problem, all of us, don't worry about it. God is describing here the depth of character that he wants to form in us and bless in us. Blessed are the merciful is about our being, not just our actions. Even Napoleon could manage an arbitrary act of mercy. But you don't want to sit at his feet. God is pressing deeper into the formation of our very soul. Lloyd-Jones says, if I dislike this kind of thing, if I'm impatient with it, if I want instead to be talking about communism, if I dislike this personal analysis and probing and testing, it simply means that my position is entirely contrary to that of the New Testament man. Why? Why? And isn't all this too harsh anyway? What about self-esteem? Hateful? The blackness of my own heart? What about positive signals that make people feel better? Aren't we supposed to be in error where we understand the value of being affirmed? Why do we have to wallow in the worst of us? Why not some uplifting, happy stuff? Because you know it's not true. You already know it's not true. Every one of us. We look in the mirror in the quiet of the night, and we know the truth about ourselves. And then we feel shame. And then we feel fear. And then we remind ourselves that we're not really supposed to feel that things because it may not be healthy. And so we try to remember some affirmation that helped, or we get on social media and if, oh good, they like that post, that must be pretty good. Maybe I'm not as bad as I thought. People in our world hear positive affirmations that they are great all the time, and it's not helping. Depression, anxiety, lineups for counselors, they're worse than I've ever seen in my ministry. This stuff doesn't work. And that's really hard when we're looking at somebody else and we hope we said this affirmation that we've given that we didn't really believe, but it sounded good, that we've shot that in their direction, that that's just going to like blow some helium in their balloon. Maybe that doesn't help either. People want it fixed. What's wrong inside? We need it fixed down in the depths. But for many of us, it's so bad that we're too terrified to name it out loud for shame or for fear. And so we gobble up all this cheap pop psychology and social positive messages. You go, girl, right? And then when we're back home and we're alone and away from the cheers and the affirmations, people collapse in the middle of the night. And you've felt it too. I felt it. Like I said, I think that's why social media is such a nightmare for this stuff, Because when you get back home to finally the moment where self-reflection will help you grip honesty with yourself, instead somebody liked something. And you can just think about that instead. In this culture, it sounds terrorizing to have someone say out loud that the things we fear are wrong are truly wrong. We're really broken. We're really broken. It's bad. It's really bad. And everything we're going to hear Jesus talk about when it comes to judging other people, it starts there. That poverty of the spirit, that we didn't just talk about it before and it goes away. It's right in the root of this. You can't have a merciful soul unless it's poor in spirit first. There's the hope, though, you know. I know the one who saw the same things in me, my shame, my fears, my abject horror at what I was bringing into the world and other people's lives, my teenage life. And you know what happened when all that spilled out in front of Jesus? His mercy. His mercy, not deserved, guaranteed not deserved, not earned, not bartered for, not bought, not traded for, not won, not by me. All from him. It's when I know the truth of the mercy that I've received, that I required, that I understand the mercy I have to give. I must become aligned with God's perspective on the world and on others. I'm not allowed to see them as I see them. I have to see them as he sees them. And that's hard because we feel like we know an awful lot about the other people in the world. We're pretty sure about their intentions and their motives. We're pretty sure that they were trying to shove us and we ought to shove them back. I remember when Kaylee was born in the shopping mall with the cart. I'm not really convincingly tough. You know what I mean? That's not really me. God kind of made me soft. And I'm in the supermarket with my daughter. Those baby carts, they're just amazing. So you just like click, click out of the car, click, click wherever we went. So click, click out of the car, into the supermarket, into the shopping cart. She goes, this is very convenient. We're going down and somebody comes down the row and I start thinking they bump the cart. And I'm like, to make sure they don't touch the cart. Because I'm going to punch him? Like, all this fire we have about somebody else that won't pay attention and they won't take care and they won't do what's right. Seeing things God's way instead helps us align our heart with his. And then we can be part of doing the genuinely healing things he can do for those of us who've been beset by shame or fear or guilt. There's a way past all that. But it's not with shallow stuff. Some people see the wrongs of others in the world and they imagine that if all the externals could be controlled or shaped, if the systems, the power structures of the world could be just tweaked or changed, if they could have power to do it, if they could just get the right people and the right systems and the right policies and the right practices in place, then we'd make people in society better. There's no system that's going to help Owen sit. It's not external, right? I mean, there's times as parents you think, oh, if we were doing a better job then, right? And you've all thought that about other people. When you see their kid misbehaving, you're like, what are those parents doing, right? If we could just get better parentage, if we could just get better politics, then we'd make better people in society. No. No, no, no. Certainly people are influenced by their environment. But human beings are not made of plastic. They're not reshapable or remoldable if you just get the right grip and bend them the way you want them to be. They're not ready to be molded if you could just organize the right stuff around them. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions communism when he talks about his thing, because that's the plan, right? Just give us the ordering of society, we'll centrally plan it, and we'll get everything shaped the way it ought to be. At the root, however vulnerable people might be to the forces of the world, at root is our human heart. And the Bible, the Beatitudes are very clear about the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The KJV says desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so we know that sin is not produced by systems. It's not produced by economic systems. It's not produced by circumstances. It wasn't produced because your dad was a jerk. We have 2 centuries of nonsense arising from that era. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it a terrible fallacy. Jesus taught that out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, and blasphemies. And the terrible fallacy, he says, is the mistake and the thought that all man's troubles, this is quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones now, that all man's troubles are due to his environment, and that to change the man, you have nothing to do but change the environment. It's a tragic fallacy, he says. It overlooks the fact that it was in paradise that man fell in the first place. Sin did not enter the world because the situation was bad. Eden didn't have a bad economic system. Adam didn't have a jerk for a dad. He wasn't mistreated or abused. Sin did not enter the world because of all that stuff. It entered the world because of this stuff. Because of the heart. And that's what's wrong. And the only solution to that, the only solution for that is what God can do. What he can do. If you put a human being in a perfect environment, organized society with all their needs met, then out of the heart will proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And maybe some little happy cheers, you know? Only Jesus can do it. And we only let him do it when we take our eyes off of our neighbor and what's wrong with them, and in poverty of spirit, cry out for him to save us. And when he does that, when that's the truth of our experience of ourselves and God, our neighbors will begin to look different to us. The lost and the lonely today, my goodness, we have people who are like carving their own avatar right into their flesh. Tattoos and dyes and scalpels, deconstructing and destroying themselves in the belief that if they just cut deep enough or cut the right thing, the real them will emerge. But you know, people live under the masks that they make. And if you make a mask that way, you will live under its curse, demanding affirmations and agreement wherever you go. And the real you will be lost behind all the contrivances, all the stuff you've made up. And your soul will wither in the dark because you've buried it under pretensions and demands and fears. So we meet every other person, no matter what they've done to themselves, no matter what they say about them, no matter what, we meet every other person not with judgment, as though we've solved this ourselves and they haven't, but with something else, a deep understanding of what mercy did for us. And how could we give them any less? How could we long for any less for them? How could we pray for any less for them? I think a lot of times we have a kind of a distaste for mercy. Mercy given to those that we think don't deserve it, that just bugs us. It short circuits the safe human logic of those spiritual principles. We like justice, especially when somebody else gets it. We gobble up justice on television all the time. Judge Judy's been around since, I can't even guess at how old the woman is, but she's been around since I was pretty young. Joe Brown, court TV, live chases on television. Bad boys, bad boys. Oh my goodness. We love it. They're going to get it at the end, are they? And what's going on is that within our heart, we are divided. We're divided. We're divided between different things. Mercy for us and justice for those guys. Cut off on the road. You're sure he's doing 132? I might have been. I might have. Right? And then you catch them at the stoplight. They didn't get anywhere. That stuff in us, it's not so good. It's not so good. That's why we also talk here about purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. These things aren't separable. Mercy and the purity of heart, you just can't take them apart. You know what it means for your heart not to be pure. The Greek notion is sort of a simplicity idea, like something that's united, something that's made one, something that is single, an undivided heart that wants one thing. And in this case, we want what God wants. We want to love what he loves. We want to serve how he serves, just like the song. That's a pure heart. A pure heart that's after his. And when your heart is after his that way, you're not just going to want mercy for yourself and snicker when someone else gets justice. You're going to recognize what justice means for you, what it meant for you, and all then that Jesus has done to love you and care for you, to extend mercy to you. And you're going to love that so much you'll want everyone else to experience that mercy too. Purity of heart is not just about cleanliness. It's about that singleness of heart. This is why we know that Napoleon's act of mercy does not rise up to what Jesus is talking about. I can't tell you what happened in the last days of his life when he's in none of my business. I don't know. God didn't ask me to know that. But whatever mercy he extended to that boy, what we're talking about is much deeper and more complicated. And we'd be pretty hard-pressed to pretend that what was going on there arose from the purity of Napoleon's heart. But if we're willing to see what God sees, knowing truth about ourselves and about others, if we have that sort of pure heart aligned with his, then something is going to happen for you. You'll begin to see God. You'll begin to see him. When you see people because you see them differently with a view towards mercy, when you begin to see how they're functioning and why, and you begin to sense what part of their soul is withering in the dark and what needs to emerge, and then all of a sudden in the middle of it, you see the experience of godly mercy coming to them, maybe even through you, you get to see God at work. You see what he's doing. All of a sudden, the way that he feels about someone goes forward in your experience into what he's actually doing in their lives. You hear the knock of his hand on the door of their heart. You see him dwelling at the threshold. You hear his cry for them. You might even hear his sobs for them. It's a great story about John Wimber. He was a pastor and he'd gone to a conference to speak. And when he went to speak, he was standing up and he said, "Lord, please be with me." And he felt the Lord say very clearly, "I didn't ask you to come here." Not what you want to hear before you get up to speak to a conference. So he felt some reassurance from the Lord, "You're going to be fine, but next time, why don't we talk about this before you come?" That night in a hotel room, he's in tears and he's like, "Lord, what is wrong with me?" And Wimber said, "There's one prayer God always answers very, very clearly. What is wrong with me?" And he said he felt kind of like God unloaded. He just sort of showed him the things in his ministry, how he'd been functioning out of pride and just ugly stuff. And then in the night, he felt the Lord say, "John, I've seen your ministry." Sort of like this. "Now I want to show you mine." The next day, a woman came up to John and said that she had a prophetic word for him. And John wasn't so sure he believed in that stuff at that point in his life. He came to later on, but at that point he wasn't so sure. So he tries to put the woman off, but she persisted him. And then she came up and she said, "God wants to show you his ministry." And that's what he'd heard, right? So he's like, Okay, so he agrees to meet with the woman. They sit down and she sits next to him. And then she began to cry. And she sobbed. And she sobbed, nose running, sobbing. And John is uncomfortable. He doesn't know this person. He's pretty sure he was right. He shouldn't have talked to her in the first place, but now he's stuck. So he waits for a little bit, and he interrupted her, and he said, "I'm really sorry." He said, "I thought you said you had a word of the Lord for me." And she looked at him through the tears, and she said, "That's it." There are people in this world for whom God is sobbing, and we get angry at them. There's people he's grieved for, and we hate them. What are we going to do? If our heart is not moved, the way that his heart moves, we're not going to be much use to him. It won't be just a little act of mercy. Well, I'll shrug my shoulders and let them off. We're going to have to let him in our heart. And it's going to be difficult. But if we do that, we are going to watch God do stuff in their lives that are more than we could have ever asked or imagined. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want for you to work in this world. We want for you to do the things that we just cannot do. We want you to give us your heart and forgive us and help us let go of our own when we grieve it and we want to hold on to it, when we want to shove our will in the world. Free us from all those distractions and give us eyes to see what you see, a heart that loves what you love, and a life that will live it out. Give us mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.